A little furniture rearranging. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we go back to that passage that we started last week. As if you remember, if you were here last week, I started the sermon last week by asking you to picture a little imaginary scenario. And the scenario was that this was your first time coming to FBC. For some of you, this may not be as hard to picture as others. But this is the first time that you come to FBC. And you have some expectations of church, but maybe not a lot. But there are some odd things that you didn't expect. One, well, you notice that when you come in, and you didn't notice this morning, just in your imagination, but when you notice when you come in, one of the things that was happening was that the married couples were taking off their rings and they were putting them in a bowl in the back. And you're like, that's really weird. And then they would go and they kind of sat with whoever they wanted and they kind of flirted a little bit. The women were dressed maybe not as modestly as what you would have expected for a church service. And it was just odd. And then you had people that were obviously dressed up a little bit, and they gave the impression that they had money, and those people were treated kind of as favorites, and people kind of almost went out of their way to make them feel comfortable, while there were others who very clearly maybe didn't have those things, that weren't wealthy or weren't influential, and they were at best ignored, if not kind of made fun of. And you're like, that's not good. You see that in the world, but I didn't expect to see that here in a church. And then we got to the service, and there was a lady that got up to pray, but it was obviously a very scripted prayer that was not so much a prayer to God as much as it was just drawing attention to herself. And then you had a guy come up and do special music, and again, it was not so much an act of worship out of the gift he'd been given, but it was kind of a performance. And the pastor gets up and speak, and he's a little different, which maybe isn't that hard to imagine, really, now that I think about it. But he was a little different, and there were people constantly interrupting him and constantly kind of climbing over the top of him and what he was trying to say. And again, it was all about the individual. And you walked out of that church, and you were like, I don't ever want to go back there. Like, that was just weird and bizarre, and that's not what I think church should be. Even I don't maybe know enough about it, but I'm pretty sure that's not it. And if I wanted that, I'd just go to work every day. Like, and so it communicated the wrong thing. That is what is happening in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to a church, and they are communicating entirely the wrong thing. We looked last week about the head coverings, that there were men covering their heads and women uncovering their heads, and not to rehash all of that, but just to simply say that in doing those two actions, they were communicating some things that were very anti-biblical, anti-scripture, and things that the church should not be communicating. In the same way, what we're going to look at this week, as we look at the end of this chapter, is what they were communicating when they took the Lord's Supper. As they gathered together, what was the church of Corinth communicating as they practiced this beautiful, beautiful ordinance that we've been given by our Savior Jesus Christ? And so we're going to look at that together this morning. So if you would, stand with me that we may honor the reading of God's word this morning. We are in chapter 11, verse 17, and we will read through verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, going through verse 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first, you come together as a church. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from God what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, as always, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you desire to speak to us as a church and on an individual level. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have paid so great a price that we may know you as our Savior, that we may no longer stand on the outside of your presence longing to go in, but rather now you invite us in as your children. You invite us to come close and to know you. Father, what a wonderful privilege that is. I pray that we would not take it for granted. Lord, I pray over your word as well, Lord, that you would speak this morning, that I would be removed, Lord, that my thoughts and my own opinions would be nothing, and that you would be everything. Lord, that it may change us, that it may encourage us, that it may challenge us. We pray this in the beautiful, holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As is normal for anytime we read Scripture, but certainly when we look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, we need to understand a little bit about the context, because we don't do things the same way that they did back then. In fact, when we think about how we do the Lord's Supper here in our church, as we, you know, we pass out the wafers, and then we take that, and then we pass another tray, and it has the little cups of grape juice. As we think about that process and then read chapter 11, 17 through 34, it doesn't seem to fit. Like, we're like, wait a minute, I don't understand. Like, how do you gorge yourself? How do you get full on a cracker that frankly doesn't taste that good and a little bitty cup of juice? Like, that doesn't make sense. How do you get drunk on this? Like, it doesn't make sense to us. And then they talk about, you know, some gorge and then some go hungry. And it's like, well, we all go away hungry when we just do that, right? Like, there's something missing there. And we don't understand what quite is going on. And so we need to look at the context a little deeper so that we may get a better idea of what's going on here, so that in turn we may apply it a little better. First, we need to understand that when we look at chapter 11, verse 17 through 34, that they were practicing a weekly meal as part of the Lord's Supper. They were practicing a weekly meal as part of the Lord's Supper. They weren't just practicing just coming as we do, and the Lord's Supper is part of our service, but it was connected to something larger than that. In the first and second century, it was common for weekly for the church to gather and do what was called an agape feast. Not to be confused with our agape, fest. Thank you. Man, it's going to be one of those days. Agape fest, agape feast. They would come together and they would eat a meal together in part to celebrate what God had done in their lives, to celebrate the church and the family of God, to celebrate their love and their unity between one another. And so they would come together every week to do this, and usually, either at the beginning or the end of this feast, was the Lord's Supper. And they would take that together, and then they would eat, or they would eat, and then they would, at the end, take that together. It just depended on how the church was structured. But it was part of this larger meal, and so we need to understand that. The other thing that we need to understand was it was bring your own food. The meal was not a typical Baptist carry-in, so to speak. Like Baptists, we understand that when we're going to eat together as a church, that we're going to have plenty of food because everybody's going to bring a dish, and we even know who's going to bring what. Like, we're so structured in how we do things. We're like, okay, Susie's going to bring this type of casserole, and Debbie's going to bring this, and so-and-so is going to bring this dessert. In fact, if you're a good Baptist, you go to the dessert table first so that you make sure you get a piece of that cake, and then you go back because the chicken will always be there, okay? So, like, we know because we carry in and we share that together. And if there's a visitor with us, it's really easy. We just say, hey, come with us. Like, it's no big deal, right? That's not what was happening here. This was bring your own food. And so what was happening was they not only brought their own food, but in many cases, they probably brought their own bread and their own wine to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, or their own juice to celebrate their Lord's Supper together. So they brought all that on their own for their family, for their group. I didn't really understand this until I lived in Madagascar, and they practiced something very similar. They have the Lord's Supper about once a month. They would take it inside the church, and then they would dismiss, and everybody would go outside, and it was a picnic-type atmosphere, and every family had their own little set of food that they would bring, and guests would be invited to join a family. And then they would eat as a church on the picnic grounds, and the kids would play together, and the adults would have fellowship together, but everybody brought their own food. And so it was common, because I was single and they thought I was unable of taking care of myself, that I would be invited to join a family, right? And it wasn't true just of me, but anytime there was a guest, they would be invited. And so that's what was happening here. The problem is that they were not sharing. They were bringing their own food to join in this larger meal, but they had no intention of sharing. Which brings us to the last thing. What was happening here, the major problem that Paul is speaking to is elitism. They were looking, the church in Corinth, they were all about themselves. Remember, we've talked about since we started this book that pretty much every problem that this church had, you can trace back to pride. You can trace back to selfishness, that it was all about me. And so what was happening was they were coming together and they were taking the Lord's Supper, and those that had money, those that had wealth, those that had food to eat, they were bringing an abundance of that and they were gorging themselves. They were diving right into the meal and they were getting as fat as they wanted. They probably wore their stretchy pants. Like, they were all in it, right? And then when it came to the drinking, they were doing the same thing. And they did not care about what anyone else thought or anyone else that was there. At the same time, there were those among the church who had nothing. In fact, Paul says at the beginning of this letter, many of you had nothing when you came to know Christ. Many of them may not have even known where their next meal was coming from. Or even maybe they barely had enough to bring the bread and the wine that they may participate in the meal. And so they come with the bare minimum, and they, instead of being invited to join another family that had enough to share, to join another family that had a meal, they were instead forced to sit and watch. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we were a church that we gathered together and we had a meal and we had those that were part of our church that they simply didn't have enough to bring anything, but they came and we said, you're welcome to come fellowship with us, but don't eat because you didn't bring anything. Like, just the cruelty of that. Even the world understands the cruelty of that act. But that's what was happening. You had some that had plenty who were absolutely partaking in everything they could have. And then you had others who were being shamed and humiliated for their lack of. This is what the church was doing. This wasn't a worldly function. This wasn't at a pagan. This was the church practicing. And it was in connection with the Lord's Supper. Paul's response to this is shock and anger. Look in verse 22, back up to verse 21. It says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." And what follows that in 22 is exclamation. What? Don't you have houses to eat in? Don't you have houses where you can have parties? But instead, you want to do that in front of everybody? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And then he says, and this is such a dad thing. What do you want me to say? Have you ever had your dad or your parent do that? What do you want me to say about this? You want me to say I'm happy about it? And like, you're, as a kid, you're like 5 inches tall. Like, you're like, no, just leave me alone. Right? But Paul, man, he is full dad mode right here. He's like, what do you want me to say? You want me to say I'm happy? Because I'm not happy. And you're like, no doubt. Paul is angry. He is frustrated. Why is he that angry? Why is this probably some of the strongest language that we see in the New Testament? Well, in part, he explains it's because they have attached these actions to the Lord's Supper. And starting in verse 22, he begins to lay out what the Lord's Supper is. And he lays out a beautiful picture. I think to get proper context of just how bad their actions were, we have to understand what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is beautiful because it's a time of remembering. It's a time when we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and we remember some of the basics of why we gather in the first place. We remember that it's a new covenant. We come together and we remember and celebrate a new covenant. In verse 25, he says, "In the same way, he took the cup and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus himself, as Paul relates, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is something new. This is the beginning of something different. What is that difference? Well, in the Old Testament, we have what's called the Old Covenant. It's a covenant, it's an agreement that's made between God and the people of Israel. And to put it very simply, there were two sides. One was God's side, and he was going to bless them. He was going to watch over them. He was going to protect them. He was going to make sure Israel was taken care of and that other people would see that. On the flip side, though, there was an action that was needed by Israel. In order for God to hold up or for God to do his part, Israel had to do their part. And Israel's part was to obey. They were to follow the law. And there were very clear consequences if they chose not to follow the law. There were very clear consequences of what God was going to stop doing on his end. And so there were two people in this contract and both had rights and responsibilities. And it was sealed by the blood of the lamb, of a blood of the bull, of animal sacrifice. And yet, because they were animal sacrifices, they had to be done over and over and over and over again. It wasn't enough for it to just be done once. Every time someone sinned, every year, there was over and over these sacrifices being given and given again. Jesus comes and he tells us that he completes that covenant, that he ends that covenant. And with his death and resurrection, he starts something new. That this new covenant is not based, it's not sealed with the blood of animals. This new covenant is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And because he was divine, because he is perfect, that blood was enough to cover all of our mistakes. It was enough to cover all of our sin. It was enough to pay the penalty that we should have paid. And now there is a new covenant. But this new covenant is different. This new covenant is better. Because it's still an agreement between two parties. It's still an agreement between God and between those who would put their faith and trust in him. But the new covenant is better because all of the action lies on one side. See, the law, what the law did was show us that we were never going to measure up. The Old Testament there is to show us in part that we were always going to fail. We were always going to come up short. But the New Testament and the New Covenant, Jesus says, I'm doing it all. I'm going to take care of it all. It is Jesus Christ who pays the penalty. It's Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness, his goodness that is given to us so that we may be good and holy now. The Bible uses an accounting term when it talks about this. When you read the Greek, it's accounting terms. It's that basically Jesus' profit now covers our, is now ours. We were in debt. We were in the red. But Jesus, in his work on the cross and in his work in his resurrection, now takes his profit, his gain, his righteousness, and he puts it on our account. So now when God looks at our account, he doesn't see debt, he sees profit. He sees the righteousness of God. I think sometimes, by the way, I'm going to try not to go down this trail very long, but we think of it this way. We think that we still have debt on our account, but then we point to Jesus and say, but he's going to pay for it. That's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did was he gave his righteousness to us so that now it's ours. It's a completely different covenant. And he gives us the Holy Spirit that now we may fulfill what the law had given. No longer is it up to us alone to do the fulfilling. Now it is the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to do that. That is why Paul, that is why James make us such a big deal about obedience, because it is the mark of someone who has been changed. It is not the action that changes us. It is the action that proves that we have been changed. So we have this great covenant. No longer are you and I in debt, no longer to God, no longer are we under this great burden of our sin, no longer are we under the justice of a righteous God, but now we have been found innocent if we have placed our faith and trust in him. We have been given this glorious thing, and the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. Second, it reminds us of the great sacrifice that has been given. Great sacrifice. This is in part why often when we do the Lord's Supper, it's a solemn occasion, because it reminds us of what it cost for that new covenant. That Jesus died a real death, that he shed real blood, that he suffered real pain. We should not forget that. Paul is upset because the way they are acting does not remember the cost of what they have been given. And so it's a time of great sacrifice. It's remembering the great sacrifice that Jesus made. It is also a remembering of the coming King. He says there in verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we take the cup, as we take the bread, as we partake of those elements together as a family of God, as a group of believers, we should not only remember what Christ did for us and what is in the past, but we should look ahead to what is coming. That one day we will not just simply take the bread and the cup and remember what Christ has done for us, but we will be in the presence of God. We will be in a perfect place, a new place, with no more suffering, with no more grief, with no more tears, and we will be able to celebrate with him true life in that moment. That is exciting stuff. That is things that we should be reminded of as we take the bread and the cup, that one day we will be part of a greater feast where we will all be together. By the way, this is part of the reason that we fellowship together as a church, because in the end, these are the people that you're going to see forever. I'm sorry for some of you. But these are the people you're going to see forever and ever. This is our church family. These are our brothers and sisters. And so when we come together to worship, we should have a great desire to learn how to fellowship. Because these are your seatmates, not just for this life, but for the next.
This is why Paul is so angry. This is why Paul is so discouraged in chapter 11. Because this is what they dishonor. This is what they mock. The great Lord's Supper, the beauty of the remembrance. And they dishonor several things here. The Corinthians, in their taking of the Lord's Supper in an improper manner, they dishonored several things. First, they dishonored individuals. Look there in verse 22 with me. He says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? He says, look, you are sinning against your brothers and sisters in Christ. You humiliate them when you don't wait for them. That word wait, by the way, also has the connotation of serving. It's not just waiting, like being patient. It's waiting as in like a waiter, like serving one another. He says, you mock them. You humiliate them. He said, who wants to be part of that? Who wants to be part of a family like that? No one. He says, not only do you dishonor the individual, but you dishonor the church. It says there in that verse that we just read, or do you despise the church of God? This wonderful institution that God has made us a part of, that He's brought us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may know fellowship, that we may know encouragement, that we may walk this road together. The church is just this wonderful thing that we come from different backgrounds and different cultures, and yet I can sit down in a church in Madagascar, or I can sit down in a church in Vandalia, or in California, or New York, or Thailand, and I can be connected to people who are not like me except for the blood of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing thing that the world does not understand, that we are part of something so much larger than ourselves that has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, when you act this way, you communicate that the church is nothing. You communicate that that bond and that unity that Christ has paid His life for, that it is worth nothing. That it is not worth your respect or your honor or your time. And so the Corinthians dishonored individuals, they dishonored the church, and ultimately they dishonor Jesus Himself. They dishonor their Savior. Look there in verse 27. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. That is a severe statement. He says, when you come together as a church to celebrate the fellowship that He has given us and to celebrate the gift of salvation that He has given us, and you do that in a flippant or disrespectful manner, unprepared, then you are guilty for His body and His blood. It would be like you yourself drove the nails. You yourself pierced His side. You yourself stood in the crowd and yelled, crucify. Paul said, when you act this way, when you communicate these things, it is no light thing. And God will not stand idly by and allow it to happen. He says there in verse 30, He says, that is why, because you come and you take the cup without examining yourself, without preparation, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some of you have died. God does not take these things lightly. When we dishonor, when we sin against brothers and sisters in Christ, when we sin against the church, when we sin against Jesus Christ Himself, God does not just simply stand to the side and shrug. Rather, he is a good father who disciplines his children rightly. And he will be involved. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we read chapter 11, we have to ask ourselves, am I prepared? When I come to the fellowship of God, when I come to church on Sundays, when I take of the Lord's Supper, am I ready for that? Am I prepared for that? Am I anticipating it? I've shared multiple times throughout our time together that my dad loves camping. Like, my camping and fishing are like high on my dad's priority list. And you always knew, Dad didn't even have to say anything for you to know that this weekend we were going camping. Because the activity level in the house went from about a 4 to a 9. Okay? Dad was running around like a crazy person, making sure that we had everything we need and loading the truck and the totes and barking orders in a very kind way. And making sure that we were getting what we were supposed to need and that it was in the truck. And then there was the double checking of making sure we had everything. And it was all of this large preparation. And it built anticipation. Like, the more you loaded and the more you did, the more you're like, this is going to happen. Like, and you would get excited about it. And you could tell Dad was getting excited about it through the anticipation and the preparation. But it wasn't easy. There was some work involved. There were some things that had to happen. There was some cost that had to be spent. You had to purchase some things, and you had to go cut wood, and you had to go catch bait, which, you know, was a hardship on me. And, you know, you had to do all of this stuff. But it was worth it, because once you did the preparation, then you could get to the campsite, you could get to the wilderness, and you could just enjoy it. You didn't have to constantly think, oh, I wish we would have brought this, or I wish we would have brought that. You weren't uncomfortable, so to speak, because you didn't bring this or you didn't bring that. You had everything you needed there because the preparation had been done, and all of your anticipation could be fulfilled because the work had been done beforehand, and you could just experience that fellowship together with your family and the wonders of what God had created. And my guess is that if we went and we talked to you about the things that you love, whether it's sports or whether it's camping or whether it's shopping or whatever the case may be, my guess is there is some form of preparation and anticipation that are a part of that activity. And you get excited. And the activity in your life goes from a 5 to a 9 as you prepare so that you can enjoy that activity or that moment. Paul's question to us is, do we prepare for worship in the same way? Do we examine ourselves and prepare ourselves so that when we come together to fellowship, that we have anticipated correctly and that we are ready for fellowship with each other and with the adulation and the worship of our Savior? I promise you that it makes a difference. Paul promises us that it makes a difference. How we approach worship, how we approach the Lord's table, how we approach one another and how we treat one another, it changes our experience in this place at this time. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we doing those things? How do we care for other people? Do we come anticipating that there will be those that we need to invite in and that we need to make feel part of the family? Do we anticipate that there will be worship, and so that we've washed ourselves, we've looked inside and confessed unforgiveness or bitterness or jealousy, that we've looked to come to Him with clean hands and a clean heart to the best of our ability? Do we anticipate that He will speak? This is the sad truth of our churches, is that we don't expect Him to speak. That we as individuals come to a Sunday morning just hoping to check another thing off the box, not expecting to learn anything, not expecting to glean anything, but rather just to accomplish something that we can say, we did it, we went, we got the gold star. Rather than going and going, I expect God to speak. I expect God to communicate with me this week, this day. It changes the way you come to this place. It changes the way that we worship. It changes the way that we love on one another. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. And we're just going to have a time of response. When we believe that when you read the Word of God and when you You open the Word of God, that God challenges us, that He encourages us. And so we practice a time of response for that reason. Because we believe it's important for us not just to hear the Word of God, but then to act upon it. Maybe you're this morning, and I'm guessing many of us have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are believers. We are part of the family that is the church. But this morning, maybe we've just gotten into the habit of coming flippantly before the Lord and not really thinking about our worship and not really thinking about what happens on Sunday morning, not really thinking about what it means when we take the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do next week. And we just need to confess that to the Lord and say, I want to be different. I want to be a part of this thing that's larger than me. I want to know you. I want to experience you on Sunday mornings. I want my worship to be meaningful. Father, I pray that you would just forgive me and that you would help me to learn how to do that. And not only that, but that you would help me then to pour into other folks and to fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may do this together. Not singling one person out, not pushing some people to the margin. For others here, this may be the first time that you've heard the gospel, and certainly we want to invite you. Not our invitation, but the invitation of Jesus Christ. We have said this multiple times today. He died for you. His love and His grace towards you have no bounds, and He loved you to the point that He laid down His life and He took on the suffering of the cross that He may save you, that He may give you life and life eternal. And this morning, the only thing you have to do to accept that invitation, to accept that gift, is to trust Him and to make Him your Lord. We would love to tell you how to do that. You can come grab me now. You can come grab me after service or talk to one of our folks. We would love to walk you through what that looks like. But we would encourage you to do that this morning. One, because sometimes we understand and we feel God talking to us and then we ignore it and then we don't ever do anything with it. If we don't act on it right now, then we just forget about it. But two, because we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that we have another day, unfortunately. And so we would pray and we would ask that you would do that now. Let me pray. Father, Lord, as we enter into this time of response to your word, Lord, we have been thinking about and focused on the Lord's Supper and, Lord, all that you have done and all that you have promised to do. And we think about the cross this morning and the great sacrifice that was made for our behalf. We think about the new covenant and this great promise that you have given to us, that if we come and we trust you and we accept this gift, Lord, that you give us your innocence and take away our guilt. That now we no longer stand before God on the throne as those worthy of consequence and punishment, but rather we stand before God on His throne as those worthy of reward. What an amazing thing that is, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can know you, and I pray that we would value that and we would desire that and that we would learn to better anticipate that and to better prepare for that. Father, we also remember that you are coming again to establish perfection. That for those of us that have trusted in you, that we may know you, that we may live with you in that place. Lord, may we celebrate that. May we remember that and be joyous about that. Father, I pray, Lord, just that you would use this time of response, Lord, that we would not allow words to go in one ear and out the other, but, Lord, that we would hear your word and desire to be different. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. During this time of response, you're welcome to stand and sing with us, to come to the altar, to grab one of us. But this morning, you respond as the Lord leads.